Guilt and grace have been battling it out forever. Just forever, each one demanding obedience, sort of requiring us, or at least on guilt's part, requiring us to fall under the shadow of its control. But there is grace. Unfortunately, with most people, it seems as though guilt wins out. For some reason that I can never quite figure out, it seems like people prefer to feel guilty rather than to embrace grace. On top of that, they seem to love to make other people feel as guilty as they feel. And they will do everything to bully them or manipulate them so that they fall under that same shadow. And Christians can be the worst at this. Take Mildred, the consummate church gossip, the self-appointed monitor of church morals. She kept sticking her nose into other people's business. And most members resented her extracurricular activities, but they were afraid of her enough to maintain their silence. Until the day Mildred made a major mistake when she took on George. George was a new member of the church, rather crusty guy from a tough background. She accused him of being an alcoholic after she saw his pickup parked in front of the only bar in the town. And so the next chance she got, she confronted him and several others standing by as she spoke loud enough for them to hear that everybody knows what you're doing there. George, a man of few words, stared at her for a few moments. He didn't bother to explain that his truck had broken down there and he had to fix it. He didn't try to defend himself or deny anything. He simply stared for those few moments and then walked away saying nothing. But that afternoon, after fixing his truck, he quietly parked his pickup in front of Mildred's house for the rest of the night and left it there. You gotta love George. You know what's amazing? Seems like there are always more Mildreds than Georges. Surely by now in your Christian life, you've encountered a few, whatever his name or her name may have been, who seem to take your life into their affairs and tell you how to live it. And regrettably, they seem to get their way as they push and bully their way through the ranks of most churches. We'll get to all of that stuff later on, but I just want to say that my desire is to dig deeply into Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 so that you come to the place where you no longer hear what the church gossips have to say to you or about you. The wonderful thing about these chapters is that they provide freedom that many of you don't even realize you have. And so you willingly bow to the bondage of those who try to make you as miserable as they are, and as negative, and as nosy. But when you really understand the grace as taught in Romans 6, and the balance of it as it appears in chapters 7 and 8, you will discover a joy and a freedom that you've missed throughout life and finally have found it. I have questions. Like, why are so many like that church gossip? Where did all of our guilt originate? What causes it? How did it get such a grip on us? And why do we surrender to guilt so easily? Why don't we have the temerity to stare a few moments and then just walk away? Romans 5, 12 through 21 will answer many of those questions, if not all of them. We have a problem that we're born with. We were ruined from the start. We got a bad beginning in life, if you will. You understand theologically that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And when Adam sinned, he sinned, as theologians refer to it, as our federal head, meaning he acted in our behalf. Whereas through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin. So a death-like existence passed upon all humanity. For all have sinned. We discover soon in life that we're sinners by nature, by birth, by choice. Deep down inside, there is this, let me use the word, there is this pollution. This pollution in our system that is fed by the sewage of sin. And the result is the disease of guilt and fear and shame. We live that out. And in our ruined state, which Romans 5, 12 through 14 describes as our ruin, it's like we're in an abyss. We're sunk in that condition from our birth until we are rescued. And in Romans 5, 15 to 19, the rescue is announced. Christ took his place on the cross and died in our behalf, liberating us, freeing us from the control of sin that has plagued us all our lives. Oh, we're still sinful. You don't lose the nature until you are taken to heaven. But you can actually live above the drag of sin. You can live beyond the shackles of guilt and shame because you've been rescued. We have triumph over these things through the death of Christ, and because he died for us and we believe in him, he liberates us from that domination of sin. That's the beauty of this life called the Christian life. And then the magnificent reality that there's a new ruler controlling us. It's no longer the devil and his demons. It's no longer Satan, his emissaries. It's no longer our old nature dominating the way we think and the way we act and the way we talk and the way we react. We now have a new ruler. His name is Jesus. And he delivers us from the control of the old nature within us. Now that fight goes on, but if we know how to handle it, we can claim that triumph we have in Christ. And get this, we can live at another plane, another level, another realm. We'll never be unsinful. We'll never be sinless as long as we're on this earth. So there'll always be the battle. However, we're not victims any longer. Without Christ, no hope. No hope. You're not only lost, you're defeated. You make New Year's resolution, and before the 15th of January, you've already broken them. You meant well, you just don't have any power to pull it off. All you've got is your own nature. And that old nature is rather pathetic. Listen to your situation. I was brought forth in a state of iniquity. My mother was sinful, who conceived me, and I too am sinful. Where's that from? Psalm 51, verse 5. As good a woman as my mother may have been, she was sinful. And because she bore me, from her nature, I also was a sinful human being, like my brother and like my sister and like all brothers and all sisters and all mothers and all dads and all grandmothers and all granddads. We all have the same problem. We have this pollution that begins with Adam as the sewage flows through all the bloodstream of humanity called a sinful nature. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. Remember learning that little nursery rhyme? You know why they couldn't put him together? Because they too are shattered. They too are broken. Broken people can't put broken people together. It takes someone who isn't broken to give us the ability to live above the shattered condition of our original nature. Did you hear that? His name is Jesus. The beauty of Jesus Christ is not only the promise of eternal life, living forever in heaven, but eternal kind of life, living under the rulership of the Lord Jesus while we're on this earth. The psalmist also writes, "The ungodly are perverse and estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Psalm 58, verse 3. Do you know that was in the Bible? From the very beginning, you and I know how to lie. I never had to teach our children how to lie. I had to teach them how to tell the truth, because the old nature is a nature of lying and greed and selfishness and rage and lust. That's why there are so many fights in the sandbox, which, by the way, goes on in Congress as well, like children in a sandbox fighting for their way. Why? Because that's the only way they know. And the old nature says, fight for it. You get what you fight for. So people live their lives fighting in the flesh to get what they want, and when they get it, they're not satisfied, because the old nature will never satisfy. That's Romans 7, but it's preceded by Romans 6 that says, you don't have to live like that. You don't have to live under the control of that old nature that has dominated you all the way through your pre-Christian years. When you came to Christ, he took up, get this, his spirit took up his residence in your life, and he booted out shame. He took the fangs out of death. He took away all that selfishness and ugliness that always dominated you, and he now leaves you with a new nature. You actually have a new nature waiting to take charge, so that you don't have to yield to sin. The passage before us tells it all, beginning at verse 15. Look at that with me. Romans 5:15. There is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace. Did you see the word greater? Did you hear it? Even greater than the drag of sin and its power over you is this wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation. There's the pollution. There's the sewage. It led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. We still are sinful. We can't come to the place where we are sin-free, but we can come to the place where sin no longer dominates. Here's the good news. You don't have to say yes to sin. You say yes because you want to. As one of my friends used to say years ago, we have a deep, settled, abiding love for sin. Until we realize we don't have to drink that polluted sewage. We don't have to feed on that nature. We can meet the sin and all of its temptation with, Lord Jesus Christ, your power is at work in me. I can't fight this on my own. You can do this for me. And I turn it over to you. I give you the controls of my mind and my will. Take over. And because Jesus Christ never once yielded to a sin, when he takes over, there's conquering, there's victory, there's triumph. In fact, it says so. Right here in verse 17, the sin of the one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater, he repeats, is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it, listen, will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Don't answer out loud, but this last week, did you live in triumph? I don't mean this to be in any way negative or condemning, but chances are good you didn't. So you know where you spent your time, where I used to spend my time before I was taught Romans 6, 7, and 8. You spent your time at 1 John 1, 9. It's a wonderful promise, but it's after the fact. What does it say? Most Christians have it memorized because we use it so often. If we confess our sins, there they are again, after the fact. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How grateful we are that he will do that. But we don't have to sin. There's a way to live before that that will never even take you to 1 John 1:9. Ever heard of Romans 6, 12 through 14? I doubt that there are 20 believers hearing me right now who can quote from memory Romans 6, 12 through 14, verses of victory. We all seem to know 1 John 1:9 because we were programmed to sin. And this is the way you get your life cleaned up after sin. And it is a wonderful cleansing. But you don't have to go there if you haven't committed sin. Look at Romans 6, 12 through 14, because I see some of you looking at me like, are you out of your mind? Look at it for yourself. Look at Romans 6, verse 12. Do not let sin control the way you live. Now, that's a command. I'm going to break in the command and add this. If that were not possible, that would be a mockery. That would be dangling in front of us a hope that will never be realized. But God doesn't do that. That's a command that can be obeyed. Look at the do not. That you make a decision, I will not let sin dominate me. When it comes knocking at the door, Christ answers the door for me. When it rears its ugly head, demanding obedience, Christ puts it down. Or, to use George's style, it blinks and walks away without a word, unfazed by what it's faced with. And read on. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. If that were not a possibility, he wouldn't command it of us. Do you know that you can live facing sin's desires, saying no, and never once yield at that moment? Read on. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for we were dead, but now you have new life. You see, when you were lost without Christ, before the cross, you were sunk. The only thing you could do when you faced sin was yield, if not now, soon, if not soon, later. There was no such thing as holding back and restraining. In fact, you even convinced yourself after a while, why bother? Because that's the only lifestyle you knew. That's the way life is in the polluted realm. But when Christ comes to take over, well, you have a new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Now, the next line I've loved for years, sin is no longer your master. You hear the new ruler? There's a new ruler in town. There's a new authority in your life. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. You literally live in the realm of freedom, whether you know it or not. The truth is, even though the slaves were freed, and I'll get into this next, my next message, many of them continued on as slaves. In some ways, it was too good to be true. In other words, there was no one around them saying, you're really free. You're no longer under the domination or the domination of a master. The old massa has lost his control over you. Walk free. Some did. Most didn't. Because if you have been enslaved all your life, that's all you know. And habits being what they are, you quickly look for 1 John 1:9 to clean up the mess you've made. You don't have to make messes. This is a beautiful, beautiful statement of hope to all of us. We are able to live in triumph over sin and death, Romans 5:17 tells us. We're able to live above where we have been born and the nature within us. Now, let me add this. There are always legalists. There are always Pharisees. There will always be those who will want you to be as miserable as they are. They've never known victory. They've never known freedom. So what right do you have to walk as though you're free, to park your pickup wherever you wish, without explaining it to anybody? Where do you get off doing that? You do that because you are operating under grace. And when you operate like that, you don't do it out of pride, you do it out of great gratitude. I'm just so grateful Christ has set me free. And I'm able to obey him without becoming the doormat of every legalist and Pharisee in the church. I don't have to live like that. I like the way Reinhold Niebuhr, the theologian, once put it. Hear these words. You may be able to compel people to maintain certain minimum standards by stressing duty. But the highest moral and spiritual achievements depend not upon a push, but a pull. People must be charmed into righteousness. Don't you love that? I love that last line. When you are a believer living in freedom, you're charming. You charm people into righteousness. You're not frowning. You don't shame them into religion. Or looking as though you're holy. In fact, when you walk in the Spirit, you really are not a slave to people. You're enslaved to your Savior. And rather than enslaving you, he's freeing you. As you obey him, you walk in the light as he is in the light, and you love one another. There's no push in that. It's all the pull of grace. When we conduct our lives according to guilt, choosing legalism, we will attempt to shame people and bully people and manipulate people using fear and guilt and criticism to push them in line. The reason is we see ourselves as victims of sin. And who do you think you are to live above that realm? In this series of messages I'll be bringing, I'll have the joy of telling you again and again, you don't have to live like a lost sinner, because you are not a lost sinner. You are a saved saint. You have been set apart for God's purposes and glory. And therefore, you don't have to live under the thumb of shame and guilt. I'm going to make a statement that will make some of you squirm, but that's okay. I make people squirm sometime. You can actually spend periods of your life without sin. Did I really hear that right? Well, I'm going to get emailed this week. No, please, please. Save your email. Just take it by faith until we get into Romans 6, 7, and 8. You don't have to sin. You don't have to spend your day every day ending with 1 John 1:9. You don't have to keep a list of the things you did wrong. You can live a day without doing something wrong. That sounds like a dream you had one time, doesn't it? It's a fact. Neither yield yourselves as members of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those who have been alive, made alive to God, and yourself as a free person in Christ. You are free to live in the realm of righteousness. Not a proud living, but a humble, grateful living. I'm so thankful I'm able to live like this. Sin no longer need dominate your life. Now, let me add something. It can. And it will if you do not turn it over to Christ. All these years you formed habits of responding to sinful temptations, and if you're not careful, you'll fall right back into those same habits. But when you realize that you don't have to, you'll break that habit. Sin is a terrible master. I have on my, is it copy or a printer? Printer. I have it on my printer at home next to my computer. This little statement. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. There's a third line. It'll come to me. There you go. They got it. That's it. I said it wrong. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. Thank you. You want to preach a sermon next week? Whoever. You got it. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Does it ever? It'll cost you more than you want to pay. Oh, my. I'm just thinking of times when I yielded to it and the horror that followed it. You can go there, but you don't have to. That's the beauty of grace. Lord, because I am now under grace and no longer under the burden of living in this polluted realm of my life, I ask you to dominate me at this moment. Take charge. Turn my mind away from this yield, from this temptation. No matter how attractive it is, no matter how appealing it may be, give me the strength to say no. Say it through me, Lord, and He will. And when He does, it is the most magnificent moment when you can turn and walk away just like George walked away from Mildred, just like that. I need to close this. My time is up, but I want to do it with a true story. It's about grace. When I went to Dallas Seminary, I began in 1959. The founder died in 1952, so I never knew him. His name was Lewis Sperry Chafer, C-H-A-F-E-R. Dr. Chafer founded the school in 1924. He was the president until he died in 52. They named a chapel after him, but he never worshiped in the chapel. It was finished the year he died. So I never studied under him. However, the men I studied, in those days it was an all-men school, so I'll refer to men only here, though thankfully it is now a co-ed school. But in those days, all men, and the men I studied under all studied under him. So I heard stories about Chafer often. They were wonderful stories. Often about grace. His favorite subject to teach was grace. This story comes from a man who was a student, later became a professor. He taught me and told this story of his experience. He said, we were in the classroom. Dr. Chafer was teaching by now at age 82 from a wheelchair. He had finished his last lecture on grace, favorite subject. And when he finished, everybody in the classroom realized, as we sat in that hot, humid room without air conditioning in Davidson Hall, we sat there realizing this may be the last time we'll ever hear Dr. Chafer in class. And when he reached over to turn off the overhead projector, remember those? The class burst into an applause that was resounding. Chafer stopped in his right there, held his hand up and bowed his head to silence. And then the silence was deafening. And he said with a gentle smile and soft words, I quote, "Gentlemen, for over half my life, I've been studying this truth. I'm just beginning to discover the depth of the grace of God." Then he added, "And gentlemen, it is magnificent." His last words. He rolled toward the door. Someone opened the door for him, and he rolled out of the classroom as they sat pondering the magnificence of the grace of God. I will tell you, I didn't have the mind of a Chafer. I didn't have the privilege of knowing him. But I've gotten into the depths of grace, and I agree. And I live for the day you will see it fully and live in the light of it, that grace will be your guideline for life, that grace will be your marching orders, your way of life, your way of thinking. That when someone asks you what you really believe about Christ, you can't explain it without inserting frequently the word grace. The grace of God that delivered you from your pollution and lost condition and brought you before God, declaring you righteous. And now that you are in God's eyes declared righteous, you're able to live in a realm you never could have known without Christ enthroned in your life. You no longer fear the devil. You no longer fear death. You no longer are bullied by those who walk in step with that way of thinking. You now live in a plane of freedom that is, Chafer's word, magnificent. I want that for you as much as anything for this new year. May it become a reality in all of our lives as we come acquainted with Romans 6, 7, and 8. Please bow your heads with me. Sit quietly before the Lord. Perhaps you're still enslaved. No one can tell by looking. We all look the same externally, but down inside, you know, if your life is marked by constant defeat, you can't seem to live above the drag of your old nature. It may very well be you've never come to Christ. You know of him. You may even sing some of the songs about him, but you've never given Christ control of your life. You've never trusted in the Savior. Do that now. Don't wait any longer. When you do, one of those many benefits that will come your way will be the joy of taking the elements that remind us of our Savior's death, the bread representing his body, and that little bit of juice in the cup representing his blood given for us. And because of his magnificent grace, he's made it possible for us to remember his death in this way. Time and again, we've been doing this in the church for centuries, and we do so today. You'll be served the bread and the cup. Take that on your own with gratitude, because you are now walking with Christ, guided by grace. Thank you, dear Father, for the privilege of this amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And because I see and we see, we come to your table full of gratitude. Thank you for your grace, your forgiveness, the hope we have in time and throughout eternity of knowing you personally. We worship you now in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. At that Last Supper, when Jesus was with his own faithful 11, we read from one of the gospel writers that they sang a hymn and then they went out. None of our hymns were known then, so surely the hymn they sang was one they had memorized from the Psalter, one of the Psalms, which was the Jews' hymnal for centuries. They sang a hymn and they went out. We've chosen an old hymn done by Isaac Watts centuries ago as a fitting conclusion to our time. We're in no hurry to leave. We sing it before our Lord. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the grace of glory died, I wish to stand. Were the whole